You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Jesus, bless your word to us and help us to grab a hold of these wonderful principles, these eternal truths. Lord, we ask that the shepherd would come and feed us, your sheep, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, beginning now at verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It was after the first missionary journey of Paul, as Kurt Kula spelled out really well last night. They had this marvelous missionary journey, and they came back to their sending church, the church at Antioch. And so this takes place at the church at Antioch, which was a wonderful, vibrant, growing, alive church. And we don't know how it happened. We don't know if this was a case of the guest speaker that you wish wouldn't have come after all. You've had that probably, I imagine. We don't know if it was the case of these guys coming and maybe they had the latest book or scroll or parchment. Maybe they were shopping their little seminar around, you know, celebrating circumcision or something like that. Probably they just came among the fellowship of the believers there in Antioch and they just started talking to people and networking around. But the message got out from these certain men from Judea, and the message was very clear. They were teaching that Gentiles can become Christians. They were not against Gentiles becoming Christians. No problem there. It's just that they had to first become Jews. And they had to first submit to all the Jewish rituals, including circumcision. Now, I think this is interesting that the controversy arose not after Peter dealt with Cornelius. It arose after the first missionary journey. The difference is that Cornelius, though he was a Gentile, he was a God-fearer. He was attached to the synagogue. He was a semi-Gentile, semi-Jew. He wasn't circumcised, but yet he had an association and a sympathy with the synagogue. But after the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, they went out and they brought people to Jesus Christ who were rank pagans. Complete Gentiles. They had no association with the synagogue. And that was just a little bit too much for these certain men from Judea to stomach. And they felt they had to fix the situation. Every motive of their heart was good. They wanted to help. They wanted to try to fix things. And so they came and they brought this teaching to the church at Antioch. And it's right there in verse 1 what they taught. Look, it's a quote. It says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. I don't think it bothered the women's ministry that much. But it bothered the rest of the church, you can be sure, because especially they said there in verse 1, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. It wasn't a side issue. It had to do with salvation itself. It wasn't a matter where there can be some disagreement among believers, where you could say, well, you believe this and I believe that and we'll agree to disagree. No, this was an issue that went to the core of Christianity and it had to be resolved. You know, one of the great themes to follow through the book of Acts is how Satan attacks the church and how God raises up the defense, how the Holy Spirit comes, and where Satan comes in like a flood, the Holy Spirit raises up a banner against him. We've seen it so many times before when division is brought in and where attack is brought in or persecution. And we can just imagine how Satan wanted to take advantage of this situation. First of all, in the obvious sense of the false doctrine being brought in. I mean, maybe he can infect the church with this doctrine of works righteousness. But even if that didn't succeed, even if that were turned back, you can see how Satan wanted there to be a costly, bitter, doctrinal war that would completely split and sour the church. I wonder if this isn't the greatest threat to the work of the gospel seen in the book of Acts so far. Well, look at how Paul and Barnabas responded to the teaching, verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Don't you love that? And you know what that means. The Bible doesn't exaggerate, friends. And so when it says that there was no small dissension, it means that there was a big dissension. And these men didn't come from, you know, that kind of stiff upper lip kind of culture. They came from a fiery culture. I'd like to see some videotape of this dissension. They were probably going for it. They were probably really getting into the whole dispute, to the whole debate. And these two, Paul and Barnabas, they had seen God work so powerfully through the Gentiles that they couldn't stand this teaching. Anyway, we go on. Let's start again in verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Well, of course, when Paul and Barnabas came back to their home church at Antioch, they reported everything that God had done on the first missionary journey, but they hadn't told Christians in between. And so there they are, they're making their way from Antioch up to Jerusalem, and along the way they're speaking at churches, they're telling about the great things that God did among the Gentiles, and then when they come to Jerusalem, they give that same report, and it was joy among all the brethren when they heard about the great, great things that God had done on the first missionary journey. Now, of course, you wonder, as the men who were spreading this doctrine that you had to be circumcised and brought under the law of Moses to be saved, as they went on their speaking engagements, they weren't spreading great joy. They're spreading a lot of heaviness and burdens upon people. I mean, imagine how it would have been if you were a Gentile in one of these churches. Let's say you were a Gentile at the Church of Antioch, and you heard the teaching of these certain men. Unless you are circumcised, unless you come under the law of Moses, because make no doubt about it, he's going to make it very plain here in verse 5 that it wasn't just about becoming circumcised, as if that was it and then that's all it is, a one-time event and then you're finished. No, it was about coming under the law of Moses altogether, and unless you do, you're not saved. You're not accepted by God. You're not received in Jesus Christ. And now you have all these Gentile believers wondering, am I saved or not? You know, Paul, you told me that all I had to do was put my trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross, and I've received the life-transforming power of Jesus in my life. But now these men, and they're sincere, and they seem so godly, and they tell me now that I'm not saved. So am I or am I not saved? Now, in Jerusalem, they're going to hash it out. Paul and Barnabas are there, and so are the certain men from Judea. So verse 5 tells us, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. In other words, you can see Paul and Barnabas, there they are in front of the apostles, and they're laying out all that God had done and how the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles on their first missionary journey and the great things that they had done. And that was the point, and now comes the counterpoint. Now, when it says in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees, don't mistake it. We're not talking about Jewish Pharisees. We're talking about Christian Pharisees. In other words, these were Christians from a Pharisee background. These were Pharisees who had come to Christ, and they would say all day long that they were Christians. They would say all day long that they believed in Jesus Christ, and he was their Messiah. And they came forward and they believed and they rose up and they said, verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Do you see how clear that is? This wasn't just about circumcision. This was also about coming under the law of Moses. You have to eat kosher or you're not saved. You have to observe the Sabbath or you're not saved. You have to keep the other rituals and the ceremonies of Judaism, or you're not saved. That's the teaching that went around. And you know, it doesn't surprise us that it was Christians who came from a Pharisee background who taught this. Because if the Pharisees believed anything, they believed that one could be justified before God by keeping the law. And for a Pharisee to really become a Christian, the Pharisee couldn't just say, well, Jesus is my Messiah now. For a Pharisee to genuinely become a Christian, they would have to forsake their attempt to be justified by the law. And instead they would have to say, no, my only stand of rightness and righteousness before God, it's found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Now, I think it's fascinating. On the first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, They spoke to the pagans there who were worshiping the Roman and the Greek deities, and they would not allow them to just add Jesus to their pantheon of Roman gods. That's what they wanted to do. Well, we have Zeus, we have Mercury, we have these, and now we have Jesus too. And they said, no, no, you can't do that. You have to turn from your vain gods and turn true to the true God. Well, the Pharisees had to do the same thing as well. They had to turn from their vain attempts to justify themselves and to make themselves righteous and put their trust in Jesus. The bottom line is that you just can't add Jesus to your life and say, well, now Jesus helps me keep the law, and that's now how I'm justified. No, Jesus is your righteousness, not your law keeping. And of course, if anybody knew this, it was Paul, right? Because he was a Pharisee. Paul could really relate to these men. And Paul knew better than anybody that Jesus didn't help him do what a Pharisee did. It's just Jesus helped him do it better than any Pharisee. Now, Paul knew very well that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's Galatians chapter 2, right? And so that's what they were teaching. They said it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You just don't have to be initiated into the Jewish faith by circumcision, but you have to remain under there. You have to live under the law of Moses. And can't you see how they taught this? They said, oh, we love the Gentiles. We want to see the Gentiles come to Christ. And that's why we're so passionate about telling them you need to come under the law of Moses, because if they don't come under the law of Moses, then they can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas, they've been doing it all wrong, these certain men would say. They'd say, Paul and Barnabas have been allowing these Gentiles to come to Jesus, but they have to first come to Moses, or then they can't come to Jesus. I can imagine how they would have even made a case from the Old Testament. Can't you see him doing that? You know, we read it now and it seems so cut and dry. It's like, this is an easy one. Come on. Oh, but can't you put yourself back in those days and can you see the sincerity on these men's face? Can you see their godliness and how everybody would respect them and how they'd quote passages from the Old Testament and say, listen, Israel has always been part of God's chosen people. And if the Gentiles want to come to God, they have to come through Israel. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you could argue for that. And they're building their case. Look, if you and I were there, I think it would have been one of those situations where when you hear the certain men from Judea stand up and speak, you go, man, that sounds right. That sounds good. And then when you hear Paul and Barnabas speak, you say, well, no, that sounds right. That sounds good. And you'd go back and forth, and it'd almost be who you heard last that you'd agree with. Because they both seemed so right. It was a difficult issue. So they called together the elders. They called together the apostles to settle it. That's when we come to verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, wouldn't that have been amazing to see? Just debate going back and forth. They consider Paul and Barnabas speaking and other men speaking. And there they're just bringing this whole issue up. And it's an important issue. It's an immense issue. Are Christians saved by faith alone or by a combination of faith and observance of the law of Moses? Do we find salvation by the work of Jesus itself or by our own works plus what Jesus does for us? You know, maybe it's a matter of what God says to us is you work as hard as you can. Now, I know you can't work hard enough, but you work as hard as you can, and whatever's missing, Jesus will make that up. Or is it a case of Jesus is our salvation from beginning to end? Peter needs to speak to this issue. Certainly, he's one of the leading apostles. Again, back to the beginning of verse 6. Now, when the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Isn't that beautiful? Peter began with a history lesson. Man, you recognize the great work that God did among us when he gave me that vision of the sheet rolled down from heaven and told me to arise and kill and eat these unclean animals. And God showed me that that vision was not about unclean animals, but about people that I had previously considered unclean. And God showed me that there were no unclean people before God, but they could all come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Peter points out very plainly, listen, God has received the Gentiles apart from circumcision. He poured out his spirit upon uncircumcised Gentiles. And if God put his stamp of approval on them, well, then who are we to deny them full entrance into the church? Who are we to question their salvation? If God's received them, so should we. And I love what he says in that passage. He says that God made no distinction between us and them. That's straight from the heavenly vision that he had on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. That God makes no distinction. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10, Peter said that God has shown to me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now those who were from the sect of the Pharisees, those certain men from Judean who taught this, they believed that the Gentiles were inherently common or unclean in a way that the Jewish people were not. And so they had to sort of come through a pre-wash before they could come to the real washing machine, Jesus Christ. But Peter said, no, that's not how it works. Instead, God does his work purifying their hearts by faith. Did you see that phrase? That's how the heart is purified, not by works, but by faith. If they were purified by faith, then there's no need to be purified again by the works of the law of Moses. Do you realize that, friends? Not only are we saved by faith, but we're purified by faith. You know, some of the problem, instead of us thinking that we need to work harder before God, is we need to just sometimes just believe him more and trust him more and let our works flow out of that vital relationship of trust and faith. You know, when Peter says that their hearts were purified by faith, it really reminds me of the fact that grace is not just our initiation into the Christian life. That's really the issue that's most primarily being discussed here, is how a person is saved. And I think we would all agree here, we could develop some fine sermons here this afternoon on how grace is the initiation into the Christian life. That's how we're saved. But friends, it's also our standing before God. And sometimes we slip into the error of the Galatians, that we're saved by faith, but then we're going to be perfected by works. But from beginning to end, it's based on that vital relationship of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's also anticipating another question in this answer that he gave in these verses. You see, the one person might ask, well, what's the harm in bringing the Gentiles under the law of Moses? You know, we Jews do pretty well under it. So what if you can't eat everything that you like? So you have to give up lobster. You know, we can get along without that. Well, Peter's going to make it very plain what the harm in it is when he says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter very wisely answers that objection. What's the harm in bringing the Gentiles under the law of Moses? Because Peter says, and he says it brilliantly, that the law is a yoke that the Jewish people were never able to bear. And you know it from the history of Israel, don't you? You know, in some ways, you could say that the entire account of Old Testament history, from the beginnings of it under the formation of the nation at Mount Sinai until the end of Old Testament history under the days of Nehemiah, from beginning to end, it's their story of their failure under the law. There is Moses on Mount Sinai coming down with the law, with the tablets of stone from Mount Sinai. And there the people have just seen the presence of God in a majestic way, the earthquake, the thundering, the lightning, the smoke, the very voice of God from heaven speaking to them, the Ten Commandments. And when Moses comes down from 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, what are they doing? They're having a pagan orgy down there. They broke the law as soon as they got it. And they think, well, time will help them to progress, will help them to perfect their keeping of the law. Don't you love the last few chapters of the book of Nehemiah, which is really the last of the history of the Old Testament that we have? The last few chapters of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is not only tearing his hair out, he's tearing the hair out of other people because they're marrying pagans. And he's so frustrated because you promised to keep this, but you broke your promise. From beginning to end, it's like bookends that they can't keep the law of God. I think those are the sect of the Pharisees, those certain men from Judea. They were really under a romantic and a nostalgic delusion. They looked at Israel's history with those laws, or excuse me, with those eyes of nostalgia and patriotism, not truth. If they would have carefully and honestly considered Israel's failure under the law, they wouldn't have been so quick to put the Gentiles under the law also. So they said, well, here they are. They can come under the law. But Peter said, no, we failed under the law, and so will the Gentiles. Why are we going to put something on them that we couldn't keep? And then he says, you see, it's marvelous what he says there in verse 11. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, did you notice what he didn't say? He didn't say, they shall be saved in the same manner as we. Because Peter was a Jew, and he might have said, well, you have to become a Jew first. No, he goes, we are saved in the same manner as they. They are saved apart from circumcision, apart from the works of the law. We know that they're saved in that way. And you know what? We as Jews, we are saved the same way. The Jewish Christians were not saved by their law keeping. They were not saved by their covenant through Abraham, except the broader covenant of faith that all the people of faith walk in. No, they were saved by their faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter spoke. Now Paul and Barnabas are going to speak. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. I see two things in this. First of all, you can just see Paul and Barnabas so enthusiastically bringing forth their case. Man, you should have seen it when we were in Lystra. You should have seen it when we were here, how the Holy Spirit just fell upon the Gentiles, and what a great thing God did. And I think that Paul and Barnabas would have also shared that it was not just an easy believism, but they saw lives transformed. They would say, well, you should have seen this man. He was a horrible drunk, but the power of God came to him and he was transformed. And this other woman and this other man over here, they weren't just saved, but their lives were transformed. You need to trust in God's work through grace. He can change their lives. And as they shared it all, don't you love that phrase at the beginning of verse 12 where it says, then all the multitude kept silent and listened. No, that's a work of God, isn't it? Especially because there were some in there who so vigorously disagreed. I mean, even though before, just a few verses before, we read how there had been so much dispute, so much arguing, even the certain men from Judea, even those Christians who had the background as Pharisees, they were silent and they listened. You know what that tells me? That Satan's plan is failing. Can you imagine Satan whispering in the ears of one of those former Pharisees, you better get up and walk out right now. You don't have to take this. You better get up and shout down Paul and Barnabas. You better disagree. And even though Satan was probably whispering into the ears of those men to do just that, they didn't do it. They kept silent. They listened. You can see what Paul and Barnabas were saying. They said, all these people that we led to Christ, all the people that were touched by the transforming power of Jesus, are you going to go back and tell them that they're not saved? Are you going to go back and, well, I don't know what happened to you, but it wasn't salvation. I don't know why you feel like your sins are forgiven and why your life was so powerfully changed. You see, you didn't have the surgery, so you're not saved. Well, it made a lot of sense, so James stands up, beginning now at verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, now, let's remember who this James was. This is not the apostle of James. That James was martyred a chapter or two before. This is James the Just, the author of the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, the man who seems to have risen in prominence over the church at Jerusalem. And since this council was being held at Jerusalem, James was presiding. He was the senior pastor, if you will, of the church there in Jerusalem. And so they were listening to James. And James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Isn't that beautiful? You know, Paul and Barnabas can share their business, and Peter can give his testimony, and the certain men from Judea and those from the sect of the Pharisees, they can all share, but it's not going to be definitively answered until you bring in the Word of God. What does the Word say? What is written in the Scriptures? And James is going to tell them right now, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. You see, he quotes to them from Amos chapter 9. And in this passage, it actually says that salvation will come to the Gentiles. Verse 17, did you notice that? So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. That would have been a very difficult verse for these Christians from the sect of the Pharisees to hear. They said, well, no, you see, God doesn't call Gentiles by his name. He only calls Jews by his name. That's why the Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians, because he only calls Jews by their name. But James expertly points out, no, do you see right there in the Scriptures, it tells us that God calls Gentiles. And he calls them as Gentiles. And he calls them to himself. The Scriptures prove it. How beautifully James showed that. And you know, that's really the bottom line here, is because councils can speak, pastors can speak, authors can speak, you know, even supposed prophets can speak, but it doesn't matter unless it's all in accord with the Scriptures. So, James goes on, look at it, verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. There's a very important phrase at the beginning of verse 19. It's sort of a little side issue for us, but I want to consider it at least for a little bit here this morning. James says, therefore I judge. And in the original language, in the original grammar, it's very strong. James is standing up and he says, I determine. I resolve. James is making a decision on behalf of the whole council. He said, I've listened to all the evidence. I've listened to what's going on. And men, this is what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And this is where we're going to go. Now, the reason why I point this out is because there's a teaching that goes around in different churches that the kind of leadership that we practice in Calvary Chapel is unbiblical. That it's wrong to have a senior pastor, one man who leads the church, and that the only biblical form of church government is to have perhaps a group of elders or something, and only they can be in charge, and basically the senior pastor serves at the pleasure of that group of elders. Well, I want you to see that this is just one of several examples in the New Testament where one man stood up and made a decision, and it was respected, and it was the decision that the Holy Spirit wanted made. This shows very clearly that the early church was comfortable with the leadership of one man. Now, certainly the leadership of one man can make mistakes. Certainly the leadership of one man can become corrupt. But what, are you going to tell me that a plurality of elders can't make mistakes? That a plurality of elders can't become corrupt? But the pastoral leadership model of church organization is biblical, and don't let anybody tell you different. Now, if somebody wants to serve with a plurality of elders, I think that that's also a permitted model of biblical leadership. But I don't think it's the best form. You know, any man who's going to lead should lead. And it should be done with thoughtful care and prayer and counsel and consideration, but the man should lead. You know, men, in the different positions of leadership, if you're the pastor of the church that God has given you there on the mission field, then be a wise leader. Be an accountable leader. Be a leader who takes counsel. Be a servant leader. Be a godly leader. But by all means, be a leader. God is looking to you, and the sheep are looking to you to lead. And sometimes, because we're not confident in what the Bible says about taking leadership, we hesitate. It's not good for the sheep. It's not good for the work of the Lord among us. So take counsel. Make yourself accountable. Be wise. Be thoughtful. Be prayerful above all things. But by all means, lead. Charles Spurgeon said something. It almost shocked me when I read this quote from Spurgeon in one of his sermons. He said, "Every now and then we hear some simpleton or another talking against a one-man ministry, when it has been a one-man ministry from the commencement of the world to the present day. And whenever you try to have any other form of ministry and doing it thoroughly and heartily and independently and bravely in the sight of God, you very soon run upon quicksands." Well, I think it's true. God uses leaders. They need to be godly leaders. They need to be leaders who take counsel and are accountable and are sensitive to their congregations. So what did James decide? He decided that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles are turning to God. James essentially said, let them alone. They're turning to God. We shouldn't trouble them. At the bottom line, James said, listen, men from Judea, you men with the background from the Pharisees, God bless you. I appreciate your heart. I'm going to trust that you are motivated out of only concern for these Gentile brethren. But Peter and Paul and Barnabas, they're right. And so he makes the decision. If you notice, those things that he told them to abstain from in verse 20, but we write them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues in every Sabbath. You know what that was about? He's saying, yes, the Gentiles can come freely. They can come freely to Jesus Christ, and they do not need to come under the law of Moses. But let's warn our Gentile brethren to not needlessly antagonize the Jews of their community. I mean, don't have the church potluck and barbecue and roast a pig. That's basically what he's telling them. And he's not telling them that to bring them under the law. He's telling them to do it out of love. And isn't that how it is for us as believers, that we will do things out of love that we would never do under law? Isn't there a glorious example of that in the ministry of Paul? You know, Paul believed so strongly that a believer did not have to become circumcised in order to be saved. I mean, Paul was arguing for that principle so vigorously, right here. At the same time, when he knew that it would be a blessing to the ministry and that it would remove needless obstacles to have his associate Timothy circumcised, he said, "Timothy, why don't you get circumcised?" And Timothy agreed. Now, that was no light thing to ask of Timothy, but he did it. And he did it out of love, not under law. And that's the same spirit in the instructions that they give here to the churches. They say, be sensitive to the Jewish people in your community. You're not under law. You can eat pork. That's fine. But don't needlessly antagonize them by doing these things that would be nothing but a terrible offense. And you can get the sense of that in verse 21, where he says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. You will needlessly antagonize those Jewish people in your city if you flaunt the law of Moses in their face. So be sensitive to that. So look at it now, verse 22, they draft this letter of decision. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they wrote this letter by them. Now I want you, did you notice that in verse 22? It pleased them. I love this. They were unified. Apparently, my friends, the certain men of Acts 15:1 backed down. Oh, they boldly stated their convictions. And they said, this is what we really believe. But after they heard Peter, and after they heard Paul and Barnabas, and after they heard James and the word of Scripture to them directly, they said, I guess you're right. Isn't it glorious that these men had a teachable spirit? That they didn't storm out of the conference? That they didn't resign the council in protest, saying, well, I don't care what you say, we're sticking to our guns. No, they were willing to be taught. Oh, praise God for that teachable spirit. And because of that teachable spirit, Satan's strategy was completely defeated. Not only did Satan fail to get across this works righteousness trip within the church, but he also failed to divide the body. And so they drafted this letter together. And the letter gives the express decision of the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles should consider themselves under no obligation to the rituals of Judaism, except to be sensitive, having that sensitivity that love demands, so as to preserve the fellowship of Jewish and Gentile believers. I want you to notice the letter. Look at it here, verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you who went out, or that some went out from us, have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Now notice verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Did you notice who made the decision? The Holy Spirit made the decision. It wasn't Paul and Barnabas. It wasn't Peter. In fact, it wasn't even really James, was it? The Holy Spirit made the decision, and they just discerned it. And so now they're going to return, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Can you imagine the joy in the men's Bible study when they heard that by faith alone, by grace alone, you can be saved? I don't think they were laughing about it. Verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. I think that's precious there. Judas and Silas, they exhorted, they strengthened them, because you could see how these Gentile believers would have been shaken by this. Do we have to be circumcised? Do we have to come under the law of Moses? Maybe we aren't saved after all. But no, not only did they bring the news, that you don't, they encouraged them, they strengthened them. Verse 33, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Satan's plan was completely discouraged, and it was turned back upon its own head in a marvelous, marvelous way. Well, we can't miss the main point of this chapter, right? That salvation is all of grace. And man, I want to really caution you on this point. That sometimes when doctrinal controversy tears apart our churches, and sometimes we weep because of it, because men or women rise up with doctrinal attitudes and emphasis that are just out of balance. Sometimes it makes us hesitant to teach the truth as boldly as we should. You know, sometimes the Reformed doctrines are called the doctrines of grace. And sometimes, because those perhaps have poisoned a fellowship and maybe caused division, you wonder, well, you know, should I preach grace so strongly? You don't have to worry about declaring the truth of God. Just because some people abuse doctrines or extend them in ungodly ways, here's the point of it all. Don't worry about theological systems, just teach the Bible. And so when the Bible preaches so very strongly that we're saved by grace and grace alone, you preach it with all your strength, And then when it teaches about our human responsibility, and when it teaches about the accountability and the responsibility that every person has before God, you preach that just as strongly. And you know what it'll do? It'll totally confound your critics. They'll say, well, I don't know. Is he an Arminian or is he a Calvinist? I can't figure this out. It's a true question. You ask me, am I a Calvinist or Arminian? Well, it depends on what question you ask me. You ask me why a man is saved? Well, then I'm kind of Calvinist. Why is a man saved? It's all of grace, and it's the work of God, and we just receive it by faith. You ask me why a man is damned, why somebody is condemned to hell, well, then I sound kind of Arminian, don't I? Because it's not God's fault. I'm not going to lay that at God's door. No, a man is damned because he sent himself to hell. He destroys himself. You see, the only consistency that we have to have is consistency to the Bible. But don't feel like you have to fudge on certain truths in the Bible. Preach it with all your strength, and if people accuse you of being inconsistent with a theological system, don't sweat it. Just make sure you're consistent with your Bible. And that's the glorious thing about being an expositional teacher. You can teach the Word of God and the truth of God and the proportion and the measure and the emphasis that the Bible itself presents it. And it's very liberating. It's very free. I need to conclude with one final point because it was impressed upon my heart very strongly. I heard Brian Broderson teach it at a conference earlier this year. And he was talking about distinctive marks of the Calvary Chapel movement. And he said something that stuck very, very powerfully in my mind. It was very memorable for me. He said that in Calvary Chapel, we believe in grace and graciousness. We don't just teach the doctrines of grace, but we're gracious to people as well. You know, isn't it funny that sometimes those who say so loudly and promote so strongly that they teach the doctrines of grace, sometimes they're the most ungracious people that you'll ever meet in your life. And they don't mind ripping apart a church family with doctrinaire, arrogant attitudes. No, but in the Calvary Chapel movement, we believe in grace and in graciousness. We're not arrogant or proud about doctrine. We're generous and we're kind to others. And you know what? If you look a little closer in Acts chapter 15, you see grace in there, don't you? But you also see graciousness. Look at verse 1. Where are the names of the certain men of verse 1? What, you don't think they had names? Look at verse 2. The certain others. You don't think they had names? Or how about in verse 5? The some of the sect of the Pharisees. Well, each one of those men, they certainly had names, don't you think? But the scriptures obviously withhold their names. Isn't that beautiful? You know, this was graciousness. I imagine in my mind, and I'm just speculating here, that it was perhaps Paul's graciousness. You know that Luke wrote Acts, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, of course, and it's likely that he wrote it as a defense brief for the Apostle Paul before he went on trial before Caesar. And I can just imagine Luke the historian gathering all his information and interviewing his sources and working through the whole account. And probably for this account here, he interviewed Paul himself. And he's saying, so Paul, tell me about this whole council of Jerusalem. And he's working through the whole history of it. And Paul says, well, you know, certain men came down from Judea. And Luke says, well, who were these guys? I need to put this in the record. And Paul just smiles and he says, they were certain men. But come on, Paul, who were they? We're naming the other people. We're naming you. We're naming Peter. We're naming James. We're naming the one side. It's only fair to name the other side. Who were they? Paul just smiles and he says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Let's show grace and graciousness. You know, friends, here's the principle that in the battle for grace, if you lose graciousness, then you lose altogether. So let's not settle for one or the other. Let's say, God, make us strong preachers of the grace of God, but make us beautiful demonstrations of the graciousness of God to our flocks, to our families, to everybody we meet. Lord Jesus, that is our prayer. We know that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Lord God, we thank you that we're saved by grace, and that we're all saved the same way. It's not as if there's seven different ways of salvation and we have to pick one that'll somehow match the particular person or audience, but we can preach one message because we're all saved in the same manner by the beautiful work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Thank you, God. But Lord, make us gracious as well. Make us generous towards others. Help us to follow the example of the godly leaders that you've put over us, that have demonstrated so much graciousness to us. Lord, we can hardly believe it. Well, help us to show that same graciousness to others. And we can really round out the fullness of it all. Preaching grace and showing graciousness. Help us to do it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.